Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. Throughout this fall, we have been getting to the sermon a little sooner with the intent that we will take more time after the message to respond in worship through song, through coming to the table, and sort of making the table experience a little longer, opening up the prayer ministry. And so, like we have the last 6 weeks, the front row here is open for prayer, and as you will see, as soon as communion starts, there will be, you know, three or four or five prayer people that will come and sit here. And if you've come to church today with a need, and you would like somebody to share that need with you in prayer, or if God speaks to you in the sermon, in the message, and you feel like there are some unresolved things that require immediate attention in the Spirit, then just come. Come before communion, come during communion, come after communion. There will be a couple songs following communion, and we want to respond to what the Lord is saying to us. And now we pray, Holy Spirit, for your anointing upon me and upon all of us. Take this a big subject and enable us to hear what it is that you want to say to each one of us. Through the miracle of illumination, help there to be something for every person, though that one application may be very different depending on who the person is. And so speak to us now, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So today we're going to tackle two big subjects in one sermon: the theological subject of justification by faith and the very practical, day-to-day, thorny subject of self-esteem. The subject of self-esteem is huge. We deal with it every day. And it's way too big to resolve the self-esteem issue in one sermon. It's multifaceted. It's psychological, it's sociological, it's familial, but it's also theological. And what I'd like us to do today is look at the subject of self-esteem through the lens of justification by faith. I'd like us as Christians to allow the Lord to lay for us a foundation of self-esteem upon the truth of the gospel. All of us want to feel good about ourselves. It's sad that a lot of us don't. It's a universal need. Nobody sets out in life determining to hate themselves or loathe themselves. And all of us who are parents or will someday be parents, we desperately want our children to possess a healthy self-esteem, and it seems that with the generation of the internet and with the bombardment of media standards upon our children, it's becoming more and more difficult for our kids to grow up with a normal, healthy sense of who they are. And so we do what's natural as parents. We bend over backwards, affirming our children's goodness and their uniqueness and their lovability, while at times wanting to diminish their faults and their character flaws and their sins. Sometimes we think that if we can convince our kids that their innate goodness is greater than their innate badness, they'll simply love themselves and have a healthy self-esteem. And so we pour on the praise. But our text today identifies a fatal flaw in this course of action, if it's the only course of action. For the text tells us that there's this perennial challenge that stands in the way of perpetual praise winning the day for our self-esteem or our children's self-esteem, and it's called a standard or a measuring stick, or Paul uses the word a lot, a law. Now, our firstborn children come out of the womb with the measuring stick in hand. Once we have 2, 3, 4 children, the measuring stick gets lost, and we don't worry about it because we know that our third and fourth kid is going to talk when they're supposed to talk and walk when they're supposed to walk and go to school probably when everybody else goes to school, and we just say, to heck with the measuring stick, right? Oh, but the firstborn. We take the stick out of his or her hand, and the first thing we do is we weigh that child. How much did this baby weigh? The measuring stick's there right from day one. How long was the baby? In fact, in some cultures, people ask an appropriate question, did you have a boy or a girl? That is a measured statement. It's not in our culture, because men and women are equal, or at least we're moving towards that. But in countries like China, if you have a girl, that's an unfortunate thing, because the boys will have so much more opportunity than the girls. Of course, we're seeking in the world to turn that around, but that's simply a fact. And then after the first or second month, we ask parents, so is your baby sleeping yet? A measured question. No. Is your baby sitting up yet? No, just toppling over, right? And for the rest of their lives, we use the measuring stick to motivate performance, academic performance, athletic performance, social performance, and we use the measuring stick to praise success when praise is worthy. And so when Johnny or Susie takes their first steps, we applaud. Yay, Johnny! And when Johnny gets his driver's license, yay, Johnny, you did it! And when Johnny graduates from high school, we applaud. And when Johnny gets his entrance into UBC, we applaud. And when Johnny gets married, we applaud. And when Johnny has his first baby, we applaud. And when Johnny buys a house, we applaud. And Johnny naturally goes through life believing that if he performs at a certain level determined by a mark on a measuring stick, either his parents or society's, that everybody important to him will applaud. And so naturally, Johnny and Susie want to reach the measuring stick. They want to hit that mark. That meeting or excelling the standard will win everything Johnny wants: favor, love, affection, attention, and ultimately believing that if he meets the standard, that he is worthy of being loved. And really, isn't that one of the most important things in the whole world? To be loved and to love. And oh, the shame if Johnny or Susie don't measure up. Oh, it's such a close subject to every single one of us, because we all know people who hate themselves. In fact, every morning they look at themselves in the mirror, and if we could hear them talking, it would be self-loathing statements. Do you remember the first time in your life where you actually had to try out for something, and in trying out for it, you ran the risk of not getting it and being cut? It's interesting because in elementary school, anybody who tries out, let's say, for the volleyball team gets on the volleyball team. You have show-ups, not tryouts, right? And so if 30 kids show up for the volleyball team, everybody gets on because you're not going to have any losers in elementary school, right? Everybody gets to play. They just don't prepare you for grade 7. Of course, in Alberta, junior high school was grade 7 to 9. Here, I know it's a little different. High school starts from grade 8 to grade 12. But whether it was grade 7 back in the 60s or grade 8 here at the school up the street, if you want to play football or rugby or volleyball, you just don't show up and by virtue of the fact that you're a warm body, you get on the team. No, no, no. You have to try out, and it's the first time that you will run the risk of public embarrassment and shame, because if you give everything you have to play the best volleyball you can play, and the coach who has the measuring stick in his head records that you do not have what it takes, you will not get on the team. Oh man, and I faced that in grade 7. I wanted to play basketball so badly. And so for those 2 weeks, I went to every single tryout, and I knew that whether I got on the team or I didn't, that would determine whether I was a winner, a loser, whether I belonged or was excluded, whether I would wear a jersey on game day or I wouldn't. Now, you're looking at me as if you're saying, oh, Brian, you're making such a big deal out of nothing. In grade 7, it's a big deal. And what made matters worse is that the coach didn't pull the kids privately and say, hey, Brian, come over here. I got good news. You made the team. You made the cut. You're on. Here's your uniform. No, no, no. Not in 1970. The roster was publicly stapled to the bulletin board so that the whole school could see who made it and who didn't. And I remember the day when I walked to Bishop Pinkham Junior High School, cold, wintry Calgary day, and I made a beeline for the bulletin board, and there it was, the roster stapled to the board. It might as well have been the Book of Life, and this was the Great White Throne Judgment. This will be the roster for the junior high boys basketball team. Peter Ford, Bill Darling, Warren Slatt, Carmen Morris, Brent Dibley, Peter Smith. Of course, I know all these guys really well, still do, but I really don't care about their name right now. I just care about my name. Because if I get on that list, I have achieved a mark on the measuring stick, and that means I can stick my chest out and say, I really am somebody special. Now, you want to know whether I got on the list, don't you? Well, maybe I'll tell you after the service. But oh, the shame of not being good enough, pretty enough, tall enough, smart enough, rich enough, reproductive enough, socially active enough. And even if you find yourself today being enough by one standard, you will always be in danger of not measuring up by another standard. And even if you think you're measuring up to that standard, your brother will be better than you and you will be compared to your brother. Your sister will be better than you. Your neighbor will be better than you. And then what? Then what do you do with the standard? And then what do you do with your inability to reach the standard? How will you and I keep loving ourselves when we continue to fail to measure up? Oh, the damned standard. Well, the gospel this morning speaks directly into this human dilemma, and it tells us that the problem of not measuring up is primarily not psychological, though there are psychological factors. It's not sociological, though there are sociological factors. It's primarily theological. It has to do with God, and it has to do with our relationship with God and His relationship with us, and what the Apostle Paul tells us throughout the whole book of Romans that we all desperately need is this word called righteousness. Tim Keller, who is one of my favorite teachers, defines righteousness like this: a performance record that validates my worthiness and acceptance. It's interesting because leading up to our text, Romans 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, Paul has successfully built a case for how the whole human race has not measured up. We have not performed according to God's standard. And therefore, Paul has told us that we are unworthy, and according to Romans chapter 1, we're in danger of God's wrath. Paul has tarred the whole human race with the same brush, whether you're a good person or a bad person, whether you're a pagan person or a moralist or a Jew or a Gentile. He says we're all in the same boat. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For there is no one righteous," in other words, no one with a performance record that validates his or her worthiness and acceptance. "There is not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away," and these are Paul's words, not mine, "and they have together become worthless." Verse 23 then states that all have sinned and fallen short. So none of us have measured up where it counts the most. Now, this is the theology that we call anthropology. It's God's view of the human race, and it's not the full view. We'll get that hopefully in the next couple of minutes. But it's the plight of humanity. It's the desperate situation that we find ourselves in as sinful human beings. But I want to be as practical as possible, even though the sermon is highly theological. I want us to see where we often err in developing a healthy self-esteem. You see, we grow up with a certain worldview or lens through which we look at reality. And that worldview teaches us at every turn in the road that performance validates my worthiness. And so to be worthy of university entrance, all of us need an academic performance record. And that's why we tell our children, you've got to get your high school diploma. You have to get matriculation, which is what we used to call, you know, high honors. If you want to go to university, you will need that piece of paper. To be worthy of a job, we need an experience performance record. We call that a resume. In fact, I gave you guys my resume 6 years ago. And you looked at it, and the question was, does he measure up to our standard on the measuring stick or not? None of us are, we're not free from this. The measuring stick and measuring up in worthiness is just everyday life. And so we carry around with us in our back pocket all of the performance records and the badges of honor and all of this documents our worthiness. And then in the midst of it all, we hear somewhere, maybe by our parents or a preacher, that there's this God who is a righteous judge and he's completely holy and good. And we think, boy, if there is a God and he made me, then it would really be nice if I could have a relationship with him. But up until that point, we've learned that the only thing that opens doors for us is a validation of performance. You don't have any door opened up to you in life unless you have a validation of performance. This is one of the tough things that parents have to tell kids. Kids, if you don't do your homework, you will fail math. You have to have the piece of paper that says you did the work. Then you will go on to grade 4. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying it's life. And Paul breaks in to the midst of this while we are standing at God's door with our report card in hand, ready to give to God and saying, "I sure hope this is good enough because I want this door of all doors to be open to me." Paul breaks in chapter 3, verse 21, and he says, "No, don't do it. Put your report card away, because now a righteousness from God apart from the measuring stick, has been made known to which the whole Old Testament testified. In other words, it's been the plan all along. Look at verse 22. This righteousness, or this performance record that validates my worthiness from God, comes not through my performance, but through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So in other words, there's not just an adequate report card, but there's a perfect straight A 4.0 report card, and it's been given to each one of us as a free gift. We haven't deserved it. You see, this will not come to you or to anybody as good news unless we first embrace and believe the bad news in the gospel that declares that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and as a result, we are under a death penalty, and the death penalty includes hell. This news of the problem with the human race is so deeply troubling that particularly now in this evangelical world and culture, we're actually not talking about it all that much. In other words, how lost is the human race? It's troubling, but it's necessary to set us up for the good news that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So the shame that we all feel and the self-hatred that most of us have endured in one way or another, and the sense of unworthiness that all human beings carry with them, will not be resolved primarily through therapy, though there is a place for it, or through greater success, or positive self-talk, or even religion. The only way that the reality of not measuring up will actually become good news is when we see that it's only through God's unearned favor earned for us through the performance of Jesus will the divine door open and God will say, "Come on in." Now, if a secular philosopher overhears us talking like this about a holy God declaring all these guilty sinners righteous and worthy, she would ask the question, hold on a sec, so how does this God maintain his sense of justice by granting all these sinners a get-out-of-jail-free card? I mean, what does God do with the sin? What does he do with justice? Where does sin receive its just punishment? In fact, there was a philosopher by the name of Clements who asked this very question. He said, how can a God who is truly good forgive people who are truly bad without morally compromising himself? What's God going to do? Just take a magic wand and wave it over the sin and make it go away? Is that just? It would be like our prime minister ordering that all the murderers in Canada be set free, even though they hadn't paid their penalty. None of us here, not a single person here, would say that that was just or fair or wise. And yet apparently this is what God does. It's a good question. How can God, who is truly good, forgive people who are truly bad without morally compromising himself? And the answer is in verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. So to put it another way, Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, willingly stepped out of heaven, became a human being, and stepped in and took the punishment of our sin upon himself. He willingly was punished for sins we committed. So at the event of the cross 2,000 years ago, God's mercy was freely extended to the world through that event. Why? Because God is love, and sin was adequately punished. Why? Because God is just and holy. So therefore, on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross on our behalf, Paul concludes this in verse 31 by saying, for God is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in that man who died there, Jesus Christ. Now, if a Christian was asked to define the word justification in the simplest of lay terms, in fact, if I went to the back of the church today and maybe interviewed 10 or 12 of you and I said, look, you know, you heard the sermon today, so just tell me back in your own words, what does justification by faith mean? I think the majority of you and the majority of us would say something like this. To be justified by God means that we are completely forgiven by God. And that is gloriously true. But it's only half the story, and if we only get that half, it's not going to be enough for developing a truly biblical, healthy self-esteem. You see, it's possible to receive forgiveness in the sense that you no longer owe God anything. The debt has been paid. No punitive action will be taken. Christ took it all. The case is closed. He's not going to take you and me to court. To quote Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And all of this is wonderfully true, but falls short of what it means to be freely justified. You see, it's possible that your debt of sin is canceled because somebody else paid for it, yet relationally, you're still in the doghouse. Let me illustrate. Let's say that I lend you $10,000 this afternoon. That is highly unlikely that that will happen, but let's just say that I lend you $10,000 and you and I agree on a handshake that you will pay me back a year from now the full principal with agreed upon interest. And you go away with 10 grand and I go away knowing I'm going to earn some interest. And a year from now, October, whatever it is, 5th, you do not come with check in hand, not even a portion thereof. And I think that's a little funny. And so I call you and I say, by the way, it's October 5th. We had a handshake on this. And you say, I'll get it to you next month. But it doesn't come. In fact, a year goes by and still no money. And another year goes by and still no money. This is sounding painfully familiar to some of you who have actually had this happen in real time. In fact, I hear through the grapevine that you actually not only owe me $10,000 with interest, you probably owe 200 people $10,000 with interest. And the fact is, you will never, ever be able to pay that debt off. And I recognize that, and after 10 years of waiting for you to pay the debt, I go, it's just not going to happen. So I phone you up, and let me ask you, what's needed for the relationship between us to be resolved? Forgiveness. And so I say on the phone, listen, Joe, Susie, it's been 10 years now. I haven't received a dime, but you're forgiven. You are free. And you go, oh, thank you. I wish everybody else would do that with me too. And so you're forgiven. But listen, you are still outside of my affection. You are so far from my friendship circle. The debt may be canceled, but every time for 10 years you have seen my face, you've turned the other way. When you still see me at the mall, you go to the other side of the mall so we don't have to meet. Why? Even though I've canceled your debt, you are so filled with shame that you didn't measure up. You need more than forgiveness. Yes, you need forgiveness, or I'm taking you to court, but you need more than forgiveness. Otherwise, the two of us are still unreconciled. And so what do you need? You see, here's the good news in our text. To be freely justified by God is not just forgiveness of a debt or forgiveness of sins. Listen, it is the bestowal of all the rights and benefits of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. That's what you get when you get justified. You see, there's a double transaction in the gift of justification. God not only takes our sinful record away, but he takes Jesus' righteous record and makes it ours. Our sin was placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on us. This is why Paul declares that you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places and have been made co-heirs with Christ. And so whatever club membership Jesus has earned with his Father, you and I, though we owe him $10,000 and more, we now are not only forgiven, but we share in all the same rights and privileges associated with it. And so what this means is if it was still you and me and you owed me the $10,000 and you couldn't pay me back, I call you up after 10 years and I say, you're forgiven. And you go, oh, but I still feel so shamed. I wished I could have paid you back. And oh, woe is me. No, you see, along with the forgiveness, not only do I bestow a clean record, but I bestow on you all the benefits and blessings and esteem of my closest friendships with you. So with the good news that your debt is forgiven, there's an invitation for dinner. And when you show up at the door, I throw my arms around you, and you're like this. You're still feeling so full of shame, and I take my hands on your shoulders, and I wipe off the shame, and I put your face in my hands, and I say, you're not only forgiven, you are mine, you are my friend, you are loved. Now let me lift up your head. Let's go celebrate. It's the prodigal son story of the father running to meet the son. Now, some might hear this and say, oh, this does sound interesting. It does sound like good news, but I still feel so guilty. Then you're looking at the wrong thing. Look to the cross. Some of you may say, but I still feel so much shame. Then you're looking at the wrong thing. Look at the cross. He bore all of your shame. And some may say, but I just don't feel God's love. Now, that's a very real reality that a lot of us face. But look to the cross. How could he love you any more than that? Now, critics of this justification by faith, this free justification or grace, they insist that if we remove all fear of punishment, and if we remove every little bit of shame, even for people that have, let's say, sinned greatly and broken a lot of laws, if we do that, it will destroy our motivation for holiness. They say, you can't just tell somebody that their slate has been wiped clean and that somebody else's perfect record has won for them all the rights and privileges associated with it. You can't do that. They'll take advantage of it and they'll just keep on sinning. They'll take their get-out-of-jail-free card and go, woohoo, I'm going to sin that grace may abound. No, they won't. No, they won't. No. The opposite will happen. If that person has truly felt the weight and depth of their sin and the trouble that sin has gotten them between them and God, and they recognize that that sin is worthy of death, and death means eternal separation from hell, if they are gripped by the reality of that, then the good news that God has erased the debt and made you an heir through Christ will be such good news. We will be so grateful for it. Why would we want to take our get-out-of-jail-free card and go live like hell? It wouldn't make any sense. Real saving faith always repents, because what God provides for us is so much better than what we've been living. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so let me close with this. Most of us remember the story in John chapter 8. There was a woman who was caught in bed with somebody who was not her husband. And she was set up. There was a sting. And she was dragged before Jesus with the hope that based on the measuring stick or the law, Jesus would pronounce her unworthy and guilty of stoning, because in fact she was unworthy and she was guilty of stoning. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus surprised everybody, including the woman. He told her that he did not condemn her. That's the first thing he said to her. He, in effect, clothed her with his own righteousness, removing the shame from her and offering all the rights and privileges of the relationship that he had with his Father. Then and only then did he say to her, "Go and stop sinning." We get those two mixed up. We say to people, "Stop sinning, and then God will not condemn you." But the opposite order is the biblical order. God pronounces us not condemned, forgiven, justified. And then in light of that wonderful reality, we are empowered by the Spirit to live a life of progressive obedience. This is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world demands that people first obey, and through obedience they win favor with God, but not with the gospel. We are given favor by God through the merits of Jesus Christ, and as a result, we choose to live in God and God in us in progressive holiness. Justification comes first, acceptance comes first, grace comes first, then obedience. So very quickly, three simple applications. Well, first of all, parents. So how should your child have a good, healthy self-esteem? Well, there's lots of factors that play into it. But from a theological point of view, you want to tell your child that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. They've been created in the image of God. They are precious and special and unique. But you can't stop there, or you will mess them up. You cannot stop there, because when they're 12 or 13, they will realize that you've been talking through the side of your mouth. Because they are going to come to grips with something inside wonderful little them that's so dark and demonic. This is the heart that is desperately wicked. There's going to be something in them that wants to lie and cheat and steal and hurt and kill. And they're going to go, "What is this thing?" And so in order to deal with it, they will add all kinds of things to their life to help them with the dark side. And we'll just say, "No, you're good, just be good, you're loved." Yes, they are good because they've been made in the image of God, but they are also deeply fallen and hellbound unless God does something in their lives. We have to tell our children that at the appropriate age. You don't tell your 4-year-old that, but you tell your 11-year-old that. And then after they feel the weight of God's wrath upon them, you say, "Listen, you don't need to go this way the rest of your life or for eternity. Here's the good news. God, while you were still a sinner, sent Jesus to die in your place. He bore the wrath that you deserved. He rose from the dead. He's given you his Spirit, and now his Spirit living in you can actually transform you from the inside out." And then our children have a decision to make. Will they be baptized into Christ, or will they just continue a hideously dark religious life where we continue to tell them how wonderful they are, and yet they know deep down inside that they are wonderful and hopelessly lost without something happening from above? That's application number one. Application number two is that there's got to be some folks here today, and this this sermon makes you feel really nervous because the red light of your conscience is flashing so brightly because you know that you don't measure up, but you have yet to put your faith in Christ. And so you're still lost. You're still under the wrath of God. You are still waiting for judgment, and it's not going to be pretty. But today you've also heard that there's a way of escape, and the way of escape is Christ. And so Jesus is not only sitting at the right hand of God praying for you right now, but Jesus, by virtue of the presence of his Holy Spirit, is here right now, knocking on your heart's door, and he's saying, come on, open the door by faith, and I will come in and give you all the rights and privileges that I have with my Father. It's as easy as that. Repent. Put your hand in mine and follow it up through the radical initiation rite of baptism. And I invite you to do that today. And then thirdly, if you are a Christian like me who still struggles with self-esteem and with insecurity, and you are still basing your self-esteem on your own efforts to measure up to somebody's standard, whether it's your parents or your siblings or your teachers or even God's, receive this good news today that somebody else has earned entrance for you. Are you tired of not being enough? Receive by faith today God's enough. Forgive yourself and begin to walk free. Amen. Let's pray. First of all, let me extend an invitation to all here who are not sure of their relationship with God. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer. It's called a sinner's prayer. And this prayer is just a simple statement of need and acceptance where you put your faith in Jesus and you receive him into your life as your Savior, as the one who alone can forgive you and give you all that you need. And he's done it. He's earned it. And now he extends the invitation to you, and I invite you simply to pray quietly in your heart, Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I have not measured up in so many areas, and I know that if I remain distant from you, there's trouble ahead in this life and in the next. And I choose not death, but life today. And so I choose you, Jesus. Today I put my faith in you. I have failed, but you have succeeded. I deserve death, but you have died in my place. And I also believe that you rose again from the dead, and it's your Holy Spirit that I sense prodding my heart to respond this morning. Come into my heart and change me. From this moment forward, I choose to be one of your children, knowing that you are first choosing me. And now, for those of us that are already along the path a ways, we've been walking with Jesus, but we've needed to hear this message because we are continuing to beat ourselves up for past sins. Or perhaps we are continuing to feel the awful shame of people's sins against us. And the Lord is saying to us today, I've done it. I've come. I've died. I've risen. I've given you my Spirit. I've done everything necessary for you to be free. Now just bring into the light that thing. Just bring it into the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why don't you just confess to the Lord? Just tell him what's on your heart. And one way for us to continually be invited in where the Lord says, see, I've opened the door, and it's not your performance record, but it's mine. It's the table. The table is open. There's room at the table. There's room at the table for everybody. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. O Lord, for all of these wonderful gifts, we say thank you. And now by your Holy Spirit, minister this meal to those parts of our lives where we need to encounter you the most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.